All right, brethren, I'm told that we simply start, so it's now 2 p.m., or as we say in Zambia, 14 hours. So the way I propose that we'll proceed is that the designation time-wise is that of an hour and a half. So I will try and limit myself to at the most an hour, and then I want us to spend the last 30 minutes in a Q&A. Q&A doesn't mean Q&A, it may be Q&A. In other words, some of the answers may be coming from those seats rather than from me alone. The basic idea is that we enrich ourselves by the end of this seminar. So I really want to begin. People will obviously be streaming in as we continue. And also, having just come from a meal, I know that some of you will be catching fish through the next hour and a half. I will not hold it against you. So I won't, that won't be the only thing I'll remember about you when this event is over. All right. I'll try and speak as loud as I can, just so that you can all hear. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the session that is about to commence here on the topic of heresy, knowing and overcoming the greatest errors in the African church. We pray that you might be our teacher, that at the end of this session, we may not only know the greatest errors in the African church, but we may also know how to overcome them, especially those of us who function in the context of the pastoral ministry or discipling other believers, younger believers. Enable us to be so effective in their lives that they will be inoculated against soul-damning heresies. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing that I need to say is related to the title itself, Knowing and Overcoming the Greatest Errors in the African Church. But you will notice that it begins simply with the title, Heresy. And I think it's important as we commence that we clarify in our minds the way theologically we differentiate between heresy and error. So when we think about heresy, we are primarily thinking about teachings which, if somebody believes them, he is most likely damning his own soul to hell. In other words, it's teachings that undermine the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Teachings that go against the gospel as we know it. So, for instance, during this event, we have been speaking about the five solas, and different speakers are handling various aspects of them. Now, those are fundamental. Whether it should be scripture alone or other authoritative sources of our knowledge concerning God and his ways, whether salvation is by faith alone or faith plus works, whether salvation is by grace alone or mixed with merit, whether salvation is by Christ alone or including your famous preacher, teacher, some other sub-messiah, and so forth. Again, whether it is something that is primarily about you skipping on hell, so everything is about yourself, or whether it is primarily about God and his glory. So I'm just using the five solas there to say that those are fundamental. And a teaching that undermines those basic tenets can be qualified as heresy, not just as error. I think we need to be clear about that. And then number two, with respect to error, I think we need to recognize that we are all growing in terms of just growing in knowledge. We are all growing. I'm almost certain each one of us gathered here, if you go back 10 years, there are some things that, especially if you wrote a book, you wish, you know, you could change, edit out a little bit. And so when the second or third edition comes out, you deal with it. Because we are growing, we are learning all the time. And so mere errors in that sense that are not undermining the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that's not what we're talking about here. And therefore, we can live with the fact that we are continuing to learn from one another and from the scriptures. But I want you to also notice that the title says, knowing and overcoming the greatest errors. Greatest errors. In other words, if you can imagine a spectrum, you have error, some basic things that you have to unlearn and learn this side, and heresy that you have on this extreme end, which stands out in sharp contrast to the truth of God. We are also discussing errors that are heading towards this end, that are tending to damage the testimony of the Christian church. So it's not just heresy, but quite a lot that can be covered closer to that end. And one of the reasons why we must be concerned about this is that truth matters to God. Truth matters to God. It's not just love. Love matters, but truth matters as well. God has revealed himself. He has revealed his ways. He has revealed the way of salvation. It's been his initiative to do that because it matters. I'm currently preaching through 2 John, and it has struck me there how John begins his second epistle emphasizing both love and truth. Love and truth. And I just want to read that to us. Just the first four verses. This is what he says. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So again, we're already seeing love and truth there. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. And that he's referring really to Christians, but he's calling them as those who know the truth. Because there it is, of the truth there it is, that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. And the next verse, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we're commanded by the Father. And then the next verse ends with the statement that we love one another. So the two go together. And we need to be balanced or to hold on to both. Now, if someone was to say to me, with all the experience I've had as a pastor, dealing with individuals in the church, outside the church, having lived as a Christian for over 40 years now on the African soil, if one was to ask me, what are the greatest errors in the African church, I would suggest five of them. I don't want to spend too much time, but they are, what can I call it? They are the bugs in which there are smaller errors or fragments. But if you have these five in front of you, I'm almost certain when we come to Q&A that what you may have as something I've left out, I may tell you it's in this particular bag. So let me give the five of them to you. The names I'm giving them may not be technical names, but I think they are. The first one is syncretism. The second is cultural Christianity. The third, I'm calling it Africanism. I'll come to define the details later. The fourth is easy believism. And the last is prosperity gospel. Let me quickly go through them and then we'll break them down a little. The first is syncretism. The second is cultural Christianity. The third is Africanism. The fourth is easy believism. And the fifth is prosperity gospel. Now, if you remember my definition of heresy or the greatest errors, then as I begin to go through trying to define them, you will see why I am putting those there. First of all, syncretism. Basically, what syncretism does is to mix that which is biblical Christianity with cultural practices that in fact in the end undermine the very Christianity that you are seeking to teach. A typical example would be that individuals will go to church on Sunday or on the Lord's Day and they'll hear what is being taught. But then from there, as they then deal with issues of marriage, issues of sickness, issues to do perhaps with death and so on, it becomes like a blind spot. They forget what they were really being taught in church. And so, for instance, they may be told, it's a widow, that, you know, having lost your husband, you need to wash in these roots, water with these roots in them. The individual, for some reason, the brain justifies that as protection. When the person has been taught that ultimately your God, your Father is sovereign, and he's the one who therefore protects you. That's just one example among many that you may know. So it's this mixing of that which really is meant to be water and oil. They aren't supposed to be mixed. Then in terms of cultural Christianity, what I really mean by that is the fact that you have grown up in church. Your parents and your grandparents have taken on the Christian name. And they may have been genuinely converted. But for you now, it is merely an inherited faith. On the outside, you seek to live by biblical values. I say you seek on the outside because obviously on the inside you can't unless you are regenerate. And this has become extremely common, especially in what is called mainline churches. You have a lot of individuals who, if you were to say to them, "Are you a Christian?" they will say, "Yes, they are." And if you start digging a little further, you find that they've basically put around themselves a legalistic form of religion. And it's simply because that's what is in the family, that is what is in the community in which they live, and then it is bereft of the regenerating work of the Spirit. Now, this may not necessarily be a teaching, but nonetheless, it is a position that is anti-gospel, because such individuals will completely reject your effort at teaching salvation by grace alone. Forget your father, mother, grandfather, whatever they may have been. You must come on your knees with empty hands, embracing the cross. And sometimes you will find that the greatest opposition that you receive as a gospel preacher is actually from people like that. And if it is in a church context, a lot of young people who have come to repentance and faith in Christ, and therefore the five solas are part of their lives, a lot of young people are kicked out of churches, primarily because that the entire superstructure of cultural Christianity is being threatened, and therefore they are kicked out. So that's the second one. As I said, it may not be a full teaching, but it is definitely a position that is anti-gospel. The third, I'm calling it Africanism. This is largely a reaction, but at the same time, it is one that has evolved into a coloring, a negative and extremely positive, of teachings, purely based on whether they are saying yes to the fact that we are Africans and therefore what we are doing must be okay, or no to the fact that we are Africans and therefore we get rid of it because it is anti-us. So let me try and give it a coloring here. It's where in the life of the church, the primary agenda is that we must be African. So anything Western or Eastern in terms of the global world, we must make the effort to say it's foreign. And we must be constantly seeking our own African expression or belief. I have used this example once or twice in the recent past, where a young intellectual came to interview me back home in Zambia, and he had his cameras on and everything, and then he began to ask me questions about how I thought sort of the Western world was going against my teaching of the Word of God and so on. And I was trying to understand what he was saying, because I kept saying, see, all I do is I go to a passage, I try to understand how it was understood then. Then I make the transition. If it's in the Old Testament, I pass through Calvary and bring it into the New. If it's already in the New Testament, I want to apply it to my world, the world of my hearers. So, and I'm not thinking whether African or what, I'm just thinking of the people sitting in front of me. Doesn't matter their backgrounds, and I apply. So I said to him, can you please, now in view of what I've said, can you now tell me what you're trying to say? And he couldn't. But he kept throwing this phrase at me. And so in the end, he just told his friend who had the camera, just switch off everything, just let's go. And that's how they left in frustration. But thankfully, about 3 years later, he came back to me and said, look, I'd like us to talk again. Although we haven't met, but he was making the point that I've begun to better understand what you were saying. And I think the way in which this tends to undermine the gospel is the fact that instead of thinking primarily about who we are in Christ, we tend to start thinking more and more who we are by blood, natural blood. And then we begin to divide among ourselves where really we ought to be showing even the world what Christ has done. So in that sense, you find that people are willing to be identified with people with the flimsiest attachment to Christ simply because of the ethnic attachment. Then fourthly, easy believism. Easy believism is one of the greatest errors in the African church, primarily because of, I'll use a theological phrase here, a doctrinal phrase that anybody in Sola 5 will know, because of Arminianism, the belief that God has left it to us to decide whether we want to become Christians or not. That he basically simply markets Christianity the way in which Apple markets the Mac. And therefore, across the continent, you have so many people that have been taken through the easy believism process who now claim to be Christians, but they completely lack the root of true Christianity. They will tell you they walk to the front, they repeated a sinner's prayer, they signed a piece of paper, or whatever else was done, and then they must be Christians. And it's so common that so many people have gone through there for what is a form of evangelical Christianity. It's not real evangelical Christianity, but a form of, it's a process, when they are actually not. Because it has taken on semblance of evangelicalism, because people say the words, the right words, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. When in actual fact, the root is not there. And then lastly, it is the prosperity gospel, or as it is sometimes called, the health and wealth gospel or teaching. And basically, what it is a teaching that I think we all know, you know, it's not God's will that any of us should ever be sick or suffer or lack in terms of material things. It is a lack of faith that is causing that to be a reality. And therefore, if we can just be saying the right words, making the right confession, really believing that we really believe, that we really believe. I almost forgot. And then sow the seed into the ministry of an anointed person. Then, dabra kadabra, we're going to have the kind of life on this side of eternity that we hope we'll have on the other side. Again, so rampant that so many people are following such teachers who know next to nothing of the gospel of Christ. So, when we come to Q&A, I'd like to hear if there will be any others, particularly external to these five. But as I've traversed our continent, as I've related to people, as I've done my own little sort of personal evangelism, as I've mixed with pastors, as I've had young people coming to be trained into pastoral ministry, and they have to offload things in order to put on the truth, I almost inevitably find that it is in one of these five categories. But then I think all of us here, our chief interest is how do we overcome these? I want to suggest to you that we have a very good model in Paul, and especially in his letter to the Colossians. So please turn with me there. The Colossians. It was a church that he himself had not ministered to directly, but nonetheless a church that he had heard about. He had not only heard good things, but he had also heard that they were serious errors that were being taught and believed in the context of this church. And he wanted to address them. And that's the reason why I think this is such a good letter. I could have taken you to Galatians as well, where he deals with yet another form of error under the Judaizers. Here, you have largely what would refer to as Gnostic heresies. And you find quite a bit of this spoken about in chapter 2 and towards the end, verse 16, when he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, that would have come in from the Judaistic context. But then he goes on to say, which is now a lot of legalism there, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going into details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." And then I'll just skip that next verse and go down to verse 20. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not test, do not touch." And he says, referring to things that all perish as they are used. I love verse 23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, earthly logic. They make sense from a purely worldly point of view. They promote a self-made religion. Asceticism, severity to the body." And then he says, "But they are of no value in stopping the power of sin, the indulgence of the flesh." So it's fairly evident that there were belief systems within the body of believers that Paul needed to deal with. But the point I want to emphasize is this: he did not go straight there. That's what I want to emphasize. That those verses are not in chapter 1. There's something else he deals with first, then reaches the therefore, brings out, therefore this cannot be correct, and then from there goes on to apply. And I want us to go through that very quickly. I won't take you through the whole book in detail, but just the relevant sections. So really, from chapter 1, once we skip the greetings in verse 1 and verse 2, you notice that there are at least two issues that Paul is concerned about. Number one is that these individuals show the fruit of the gospel in their lives. In other words, his concern is, am I dealing with Christians or not here? Because it's very easy for you to spend so much of your energy on fighting, let me use the word syncretism for instance, when you're really not even dealing with believers. But look at the way he begins. He says, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and on it goes. So he's able to see that the people I am dealing with are individuals who are believing in Christ, but there are these extras that are undermining who they really ought to be, flourishing believers in Christ. And hence, he's able to address them later on that important point. That's number one. Number two, still on the same, is the aspect of prayer. The aspect of prayer. Before he even goes on to correct them, Paul recognizes that spiritual reality is a fruit of the work of the Spirit. And therefore, he prays for them. And notice the content of his prayer. I will begin from verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled, there it is, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that what? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and on he goes. The point I want to mention is, in overcoming these major errors in the church, we must recognize the place of prayer. This is not mere philosophical arguments, one philosophy versus another, intellectual fights. This is where, if the Spirit does not reveal the error, these people will continue in it. If the Spirit opens their eyes, that which we are talking to them about will make sense, and they will throw away those errors almost immediately. I specifically want to emphasize that for those of us who are Reformed, we tend to be weak on the aspect of expressing our love to our contenders by praying for them. We tend to measure more into, here's a book, read it, and then let's come and discuss. Yes, there's a place, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But once we've given them that book, let's be praying. Let's pray for them. Let's keep on praying. Because finally, when the Lord switches on the light, even what they're reading will be helpful. And then thirdly, something that will keep coming out through this letter is especially the centrality of the redemptive work of Christ. Because remember, what our definition of heresy, it undermines the gospel. It takes away from the way of salvation. And therefore, the issue we often have to deal with is, well, what exactly has happened? What exactly has God done to bring you to himself? To enable you to enter his heaven when he's a thrice holy God. And that's what he deals with here. I'll jump verse 11 for now, although that's the beginning of this statement. But he says, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified you. You see, he's done something for you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What has he done? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that often these, what I'm calling damning heresies, thrive because of a failure to really appreciate what God has done to save us from our sins. Even the so-called easy believism, the way you often notice it is this. When you ask that person a simple question, assuming you're about to enter heaven and an angel stopped you and said, why should I allow you in? What answer would you give? You'll notice the person will say something like, well, you know, I answered an altar call. I prayed the sinner's prayer. It's what they've done. And then, because you're still looking at them, they can tell you are not yet satisfied. Then finally, somewhere, yes, Jesus died for me. It's an any other business entity. But when somebody has been properly schooled in the gospel, you'll inevitably find that the very first answer is Christ. He's already there on the picture, took my place, died in my place, purchased my salvation, and on, but different phrases bring in Christ. Okay, so having said that, I really want to build on this. And Paul, it is said that this must have been part of some kind of hymn, glories in the person of Christ here. His preeminence. He, as it were, goes to town to say, this is who he is. I don't need to take you into too much of the details there because we'll spend the rest of our time on it. But it basically is from verse 15 all the way down to about verse 20, where he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And to me, look, here's Paul. He knows where he's going. There's an error in the church. But have you noticed how, if that error was a candle, what he has done is he's turned on the floodlight. And that little candle is now being seen for almost nothing, because Christ, in all his glory, is being displayed before the saints. And then he comes back to redemption, and through him to reconcile all things to himself and so on, by the blood on the cross, on his cross. The point again is redemption, again coming back into the picture. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Redemption again coming in. I want to come to the end of this chapter quickly, chapter 1. But the point I want you to see again is Paul's emphasis that what I do is not so much correcting your errors. What I do is wanting to display Christ before you. Here it is. Verse 28, maybe I'll begin from verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery or this revelation. And what is this revelation? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ and your pastor. Not Christ and baptism. Not Christ and being African. Christ in you. Full stop. Now look at the next verse. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we present everyone mature in who? Christ. Now, I'm speaking primarily to those of us who are in pastoral ministry, and we are finding that as people are coming into our church, they are coming from all these backgrounds, with all this baggage. It's the temptation is huge to begin with trying to just correct this and correct that and correct this. And what I really want to suggest to you is be big on Christ. Show them the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy, preeminence of Christ, his humiliation, his death, he's taking our place. And when this floodlight is on them, even before you get there, they are beginning to think, so how does this fit in here? Because it's clearly being pushed out. I mean, all I need is Christ. And so Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all the power that is within me. I want to go on still with Christ, because verse 6, I can read a little bit before then, because he begins to hint at the opposite. Notice verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So what is it he's saying to avoid people being carried away with these errors? Again, it's basically the same thing. Verse 2 and 3, just the last part of verse 2. To reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is what? Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All, not just some of them, so that we can need something else to augment, but Christ has everything. And he says, I'm saying it so that anybody who's coming with any other teaching will find that you are grounded. You are rooted. Verse 6 makes the point that this is not just for getting into the kingdom, but this is for the whole of your life, the whole of your life. Look at the way he puts it. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. It's not just the door to enter in. He's the very air you breathe while you're inside. Now, when you do that, and believers begin to notice that whatever questions they have, Christ is the answer. I want to assure you that those things that were sticking on to them so much in those different areas that I may have spoken about begin to be loose. And before long, they begin to fall out. I think we all know that verse 8 touches on the same things. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty things, human traditions, elemental spirits of the world, and not to Christ. So notice that contrast. I'm telling you to build your life on Christ so that these philosophies, empty deceit, human tradition, the fruit of elemental spirits in the world, don't take you captive. Don't take you captive. Instead, you will have Christ, as it says in verse 9, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all and of all rule and authority. Now, I could go into the next passage, but I'll summarize it for you. All that he's now saying here is, again, taking a scoop of the redemptive work of Christ from a different angle. But he's going in and, again, showing what we have in Christ. The external circumcision, you have the circumcision of Christ. He's dealt with that there. He's worked a spiritual baptism. And you were dead. He has made you alive. That which stood against you has been nailed on the cross. The rulers and authorities that would threaten you, he has put them to shame. Christ, Christ, Christ. And it's after that that he now says in verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore, whatever it is that you've been dealing with, throw into the rubbish pit. Don't let anybody suggest to you that you are disqualified for the prize. I mean, just look at what you have in Christ. Now, let me just quickly, we're not really dealing with what the first century Colossians were dealing with. We're dealing with these other areas. For instance, syncretism, its power is often where we are coming from, our belief system. That somehow between God and us is this huge distance. And therefore we need witch doctors, we need, you know, to bathe in these things, we need to fulfill certain rituals somewhere because we still need them. When your people are immersed in Christ, those things fall away because it just becomes natural for them that their sufficiency is in Christ. Let me use another example. I talked about this Africanism always wanting to separate us from other people, whether they are from the West or the East. Again, people are saying, it's Christ. My brothers and sisters belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. We are in Christ. What's your problem? Because they are so saturated with Christ. I could speak about the prosperity gospel, but let me also come to easy believism quickly, because that's where you really challenge individuals. You ask them a simple question, and they answer, and you notice that Jesus comes in as the last item. Sometimes it's not even there, and the person is still looking at you wondering, haven't I answered? I did everything, didn't I? And then you say to them, you know, there's something that's missing. In fact, it's someone who's missing in your answer. It's Jesus. Oh, yeah, I forgot to mention. Actually, I accepted. No. You can already see that there's a major divide between what this person really believes in and what he would have been believing in if he had really been taught Christ. So in each of these, you have the beaming of the floodlight that makes whatever this thing is to be redundant. Or let me use another picture quickly. You know, back home in Zambia, there was a very famous advert. And the advert was about an individual who put on a white shirt, and it was a shirt that was washed by any other detergent, and was really happy about, you know, the way he was dressed. And then when he went to sit next to somebody whose shirt was washed by this detergent that's being advertised, he began to notice that his white shirt was actually brown and felt very embarrassed about it. And then the advert became, yes, you know, sort of whitest if you can use this detergent. And there's something of that here. Instead of arguing over the brown shirt, whether it's clean or not clean and so on, just let the person come and sit next to Christ, as it were. And immediately the person is embarrassed about trying to hang on to anything else, because how do you compete with this Christ? Just two quick points and I will come on to the end. We ended with the fact that these teachings, when we dealt with verse 16 to verse 23, that these teachings lack the power to transform life from the inside out. In chapter 3, Paul is now showing what does have the power to transform life, and it's Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, again, notice it's Christ there, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you died, I would add, with Christ, and your life is hidden, there it is, with Christ in God. And then it is out of that, it says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. In other words, it's when Christ is there that genuine holiness takes place. The problem with all these is, having undermined the true gospel, they produce hypocrites. That's what they do. On the outside, seemingly holy. But those individuals behind closed doors are drinking in sin as if it is water. So, we are not just speaking about who Christ is, we should then also be saying in our regular ministry, for the purpose of your sanctification, go to Christ. Go to Christ in a genuine way. And then, so that's a general appeal, and then there is the practical from verse 18 downwards. And often that's where these errors manifest themselves. It's at the practical level, as men and women, husbands and wives, parents and children, individuals in their workplace and so on, are living out their lives there. And again, it's exactly the same. If we are going to undermine these errors that are threatening to undermine the gospel, even when we are giving instructions at a very practical level, we still need to point to Christ. And look at that in verse 18 downwards. Wives, submit to your husbands, he adds, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I think we all know the Ephesian equivalent. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself sacrificially for a purpose to cleanse her, and so on. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. Notice, for this pleases the Lord. So again, back to Christ. Back to Christ. Verse 21, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, the Ephesian equivalent. But instruct them in the ways of the Lord. So Christ comes in again. Verse 22, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people please us, but with sincerity of heart, notice, fearing the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly. Here it is again. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven, and who is it? Jesus Christ. So it's not just at a general level in terms of your personal sanctification that it ought to be with you seeking Christ, but also at a practical level. You don't say, that I'm okay to live like this with respect to my wife because of who I am. Sorry. This has got nothing to do with who you are in terms of blood. It must be the example of Christ. So as those of us who are pastors, as Christians are growing under us, because Christianity is like a ladder. You always, at least you ought always to have new believers coming in, and they're making their way to the top. And then you have mature believers at the top there. That's the way it should be in our churches. Those who are coming in with baggage. A lot of baggage that they've picked out there, these major gospel-threatening errors. Our job, our primary job, must be to do what Paul did. And that's not saying we should never challenge these false teachings. Well, Paul did in chapter 2 from verse 16 to verse 23. But I want to repeat, he did not begin from there. He first of all put a lot of energy or momentum into the final blow, That by the time he's now saying, therefore, these things you are hearing, they are so weak, he just sweeps them off and comes back again to Christ. So very quickly, it's now three, so I should be opening for questions, but just two quick points and that I should close. Or rather, I should now hear any questions from your end. Number one, there is a place for an apologetics ministry. There's a place. I think we shouldn't therefore conclude that we should not produce little booklets that challenge some of these errors or hold seminars where we address them. But my point is this. Those of us who function within a pastoral ministry, the atmosphere of our ministry should be Christ and his all sufficiency. Here and there, we will say, okay, we want to deal with this. We want to deal with this. After all, Paul deals with it. But I hope you've noticed his general emphasis here. It's been Christ. That's the first thing I wanted to say. The second, and with that I end my presentation, is this, that these errors are very serious, and they are also deep-seated. In other words, they have no quick fix. There are very few individuals that you will sit with in one session and move them from one of those positions I talked about over onto the opposite. Extremely rare. Normally, it is when they are sitting under a regular ministry. And slowly they're beginning to think, what's this thing I've been holding on to? It's just encumbering my walk because they are going on with Christ and appreciating his relevance in all these areas. So my appeal is do what Paul did here. Teach Christ in all his glory. Then you can say, therefore, and knock that out. Okay, thank you very much. I'd like us to use the next, now it's 28 minutes. As I said, I gave about five categories of major errors, defined them, well, defined the what heresy is, and that some of them may not be heresies in themselves, but they are in the greater error side. And then I've tried to use Paul as a model for us helping our people to throw away those things that often they come into our churches with. And then concluded. Any questions? I mean, I'm ready to close in prayer if there are. Okay.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Sir Paul, in being here at BBC. In your introduction, mainly about culture, again, that Africanism that you were talking about, how do you help us to see in our culture things that we can uphold and those things that we can leave behind? Is it different?
Good. Yeah.
So just for you to give us some hints, practically as well.
Okay.
We receive everything that you have said.
Yes.
Very, very well. But how can we have that ability to discern the things in our culture that we can say, okay, these are good.
Okay, yeah, thank you. Yeah, I think the basic point is this. that as preachers, we should major in the exposition of Scripture. That's the first thing. Go to the text, expound it in its original meaning. As I said, if it's the Old Testament, pass it through Calvary, bring it into the New Testament. If it's already in the New Testament, you're already there. And then, as you are preparing your message, your thinking must be, okay, what is it that I need to encourage in the people that will be in front of me in view of this truth? And what is it that I need to challenge them about in view of this truth? Literally, what Paul did when he now came to Colossians chapter 2, that little phrase, therefore. Okay, I've just taught you all this. This is the implication now. And the implication is now the application to the present moment. So the thinking there is not so much African or non-African. It's purely, this is what God says. How are we responding to it? So it may be related to just our actual worship. It may be related to our family lives. It may be related to our work ethics or whatever, but it's the text of Scripture that we're expounding and then simply applying it to the people in front of you. After all, they're the ones who are sitting in front of you. Okay, and so, yeah, if you want, you can say, you know, this is one of our weaknesses as Africans. Yeah, but don't make that the major habit. Just say, look, if this is your way of life, it contradicts what you have here. And therefore, we must change, and so forth. Yeah. And over the long haul, the people in front of you will begin to see the contours of a godly life in Christ Jesus. It will become visible as you are continuing to teach, that they themselves begin to question some things that you may not have even touched. Yeah, thank you. There was another hand, okay, in that corner right there.
Thank you for this session. During the presentation, I came to realize that the way other teachings are coming through is not something simple as maybe myself I thought it was. The context is that some of us, we came to know the doctrines of grace when we were in another church. Then, myself as an example, we decided to move, starting on planting new churches based in the doctrines of grace. The point is, we have been teaching these truths, but the people who were teaching, they know our background, and they can't see the type of relationship to the previous churches in terms of leadership and things like that. My question, my worry is, to what extent, in your experience, that our collaboration with the church that we left and started a new planting church would be a confusion in the church? So that, okay, you are teaching this and we have left there, but you're still in a kind of relationship. So, and we're saying that the gospel, the teaching of the true gospel, is the answer of these heresies. So my worry is, how do we deal with these brothers, if we are calling them brothers, from the churches we have left, so that we are not confusing the church we are teaching, neither the people that know that we have left there because of this, and you are believing in this, and teaching that. I don't know if it's clear my point.
Yeah, you're quite clear. And it's true that as a general principle, when you start a new church, there is a big reactive atmosphere in the church. People are looking at you as, here, we are not like them. We are different. And so you will find that, yes, the temptation will be to be reactive. What I would encourage those of you who are pastors is avoid becoming the other side of the coin to what you've left. Concentrate on simply teaching God's people the truths of Scripture. Just do your exposition, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. Just go through it. Without necessarily saying, you know, as those people, you know, the way they do it, that's why it's wrong, because of... No. Move on. Build your congregation around the gospel, around the exposition of God's word. The first few years, those who left are also still thinking like that. But what's going to happen is that before long, you have a number of other people who are joining you who don't know Joseph. No idea where you came from. They just love this exposition, this rich exposition of God's word. They are growing in their appreciation of the gospel and so forth. So with time, yeah, the atmosphere changes. So that would be my answer. Initially, you can't avoid it because it's like a person who's just divorced. You know the way in which they are always saying to, or remarried, yeah. They're always saying, you know, the thing I love about you, you're not like John. You know, because they're constantly comparing. Whereas a person who's just newly married, they've got no baggage to be comparing with. So, or it's a person who changes from one college to another, one university to the other. That's the way it tends to be. When I was doing my first year in university, we were learning physics. And because we were so many, we must have been like 400, we were divided into two classes with two different lecturers. And I noticed that in my group, the attendance kept going down and down and down and down, and the guys were disappearing, kept saying, you need to come over this side, man. This guy is good, and so on. So finally, yeah, I went over. And yes, that lecturer was good. He made physics come alive. And for the next few weeks, I was always speaking in those terms. You know, I love the way he does it. Not like him, you know, always. But by the end of the year, the not like him had gotten out of my vocabulary. I was just now enjoying and better able to understand the concepts of physics. So that would be my answer, unless somebody has a better answer or appreciation. Okay, no, thank you. I've gotten a thumbs up, so. Was there someone who was taking the microphone to this side? Or can I close in prayer? Oh, Dr. Woodrow. Amen.
But I was expecting you maybe talk a little bit about Catholic and culture, the multiplication of apostles, people who have direct authority to themselves, prophets, extra-biblical revelations. I don't know if you want to say anything about that.
I could. Thank you. Yeah, I think quite a bit of what has just been mentioned falls within First of all, the cultural Christianity, I think it's more the Africanism, where there is a justification of authority structures, and the argument is because we're African. And it undermines, for instance, servant leadership altogether. But also, as you would have guessed correctly, a lot of it is being bowed on in the prosperity gospel circles because of the man of God to whom you sow your seed and so forth. So it will be in those obvious categories, the witch doctor element being justified now in terms of now this is clean power. Him, it was dirty power, but me, it's clean power. But it's still me, come to me. I'm your answer to all this. And I appreciate to bring it up because that also really undermines the gospel in the sense that it enslaves people to the man of God. I'm the one who has your answers. Come to me and bring a huge seed, or you come and sow into my ministry and so forth. And it's in that sense that it's not just an error, but it's an actual heresy, because a lot of people, I remember one particular lady, I was asking her in my personal evangelism whether she was a Christian, and she said yes. So I asked her what made her think she was a Christian. And I've never forgotten, she said, I had marriage problems, and it was getting worse and worse. And finally, a friend of mine invited me to her church, so that she said that the man of God there will help me. So she said she went there, and the man of God prayed for her and encouraged her to sow the seed, which she faithfully did. And then she said, so I continue going for these prayers. And I can see that my husband is not as antagonistic, vicious, abusive as he was before. And I'm really hoping that as I continue, there's going to be this change. Now notice, my question was, how did you become a Christian? And then that was her answer, and she stopped. Okay, so whatever is happening there is undermining the gospel. Because clearly this lady is thinking now she's okay because she's in good hands. This man, his prayers, and her sowing the seed will finally solve her problem, when her chief problem is the sin problem, which only Christ is able to answer. Yeah, no, thank you for that. It's definitely in the major issues. Okay, there are two hands. Oh, okay. Thank you.
This is probably a comment.
Yes, comments are welcome.
Yeah. Yes. But thank you very much for the presentation. It was a bit confusing in the beginning as we started to thank you for how we lead with because what you categorize seems to be as straight up heresy, and I probably would, because I think I would be the church. But I understood it. Now, it was helpful as well to see Paul kind of speak about the application of the gospel in everyday life, in marriages, in work relationships. And I think this is what the question that the brother was asking here was sometimes it's not clear that we have a doctrinal issue in the church, because it manifests, as you said, in life situations, like for instance in Eden and Eden. In our church at least, we have the concern of the process itself, what it's going to involve. And there are some sticky stages of the process. that kind of needs to be navigated. Navigated as well. And I've always thought that was a practical consideration, but I see now that it's a gospel consideration. Because one of the considerations that are part of when people are getting married is we have to perform certain rituals so that we can guard them spiritually and protect them spiritually. And the answer to that is Christ. Yes, I was getting up to help the brother along to say, kind of the practical application of what we read here is that Christ is the answer, even to the practical things that are involved in our culture that we can redeem because Christ fills that gap. And it's not necessarily that we need to go our way, anything that we practice is.
Yeah. Thank you. That's very helpful in elaborating. There were two questions. So from you, we come to the brother with, is it pinkish or, you know, I'm colorblind there. And then the brother with the white and blackish coat. Okay, I'm biased now, Mrs. Chama. She's my church member from afar. Okay, let's quickly do it. We've only got 9 minutes. So, yes.
Okay. You made the differentiation between errors and heresies. So, these errors, especially those that aren't salvific, we're trying to correct them. Obviously, there could be some friction there. For us, is it okay to relent at times when that friction does arise for the sake of upholding some sort of relationship with this other person who may be a believer, but they may just be in error? Or do we still press on to try to bring them back?
Yeah, so number one is the custodians of truth in the church are the elders. So I think if there's something you think is error, discuss it within the eldership. Once you come to a common understanding, then you can address it at an appropriate time. But the point is, don't then give the impression that if this error is not corrected in individual lives, that they've lost their salvation or anything. Because you need to give it its due weight and so forth. But at least as elders then, you are able to march forward. And as individuals come back with their reactions to different elders, you at least be able to give correct one-on-one teaching. And that's just ongoing. Remember what I said, the church is a ladder. So you won't like have a seminar on a particular topic and after that it's gone, because more people come and join from the environment and they'll come with that same baggage. So but just make sure that as leaders together, you've got a common understanding. And then don't give weight wrongly, because you can make God's people scamper away from the church over a very secondary issue. Yeah. Good. Yes. Oh, yes, sorry. Your orange or pink or whatever.
Thank you so much. My question is not really related to heresy, but I think a position or an extreme that deals with other things as heresies. The danger of being dogmatic, so much dogmatic, such as even the secondary becomes primary,
yeah.
And everything is heresy. So how do you help, like, let's say, I mean, we're so many young people coming out, let's say, from such churches, and as they come, you know, I mean, they are so radical. And besides allowing them to its cause, and whereby it's to prevent broken relationships and stuff like that, yeah, how do you help one just to but not to deal with other things as heresies, but doing like the grass properly in terms of punishment.
Yeah, just a quick answer to that question. In the book that I've written, God's Design for the Church, the very last chapter addresses that. Because the whole idea about the book was to encourage churches to become more biblical. And I was mindful of the young Turks who, once they see this truth, they now want to go in like a bull into a China shop and destroy everything. So that last chapter is specifically just giving wisdom in how to address, usually from the pews, some changes, but also those who are young pastors. I was once in that category. Yeah, just to gain basic biblical wisdom in addressing it. So that's me advertising a book for you. Okay, this brother first, and then we'll come to you. We'll end with you two. So let's come to him. We're slowly coming to the front here. Yes.
Thank you for the presentation. A quick one from my side is, how do we prevent from listening to an appreciated cast pointing to Christ and his word just drop off? How do I prevent that approach leading us to be ignorant of the issues, lacking application of then the exposition that I can now understand scripture and exegete it well, but I cannot apply it to this situation because I don't need to know the errors. I don't need to know the details of some of these errors. I just need to focus on Christ is the priest, Christ is the Lord, Christ is the King. How does that not prevent, even more particular, that syncretism where someone's coming with that baggage, but they only listen as you speak about Christ and they never connect it?
Yeah.
That is actually then contradicting this. Yeah. Therefore, they still go to unveiling, weddings, funeral, cleansing, sangomas, and still love the Christ that you're preaching.
Yeah, thank you. Actually, that was the very reason why I used Colossians as an example. Because Paul does talk about these errors. He doesn't just say, don't let people disqualify you. He doesn't just say, I'm teaching you this so that you're not deceived. He actually now goes on to say, by people who are teaching this, who are full of this. So he actually gets to it and says, the problem with this is it gives you an outward form of self-righteousness, but on the inside, you are still being eaten away by sin. So it's a great model. The main thing is, don't start from there. That's the main thing. Make sure that the primary emphasis of your ministry is an exposition around Christ. But have the therefore. And in the therefore, yes, once you know what's going on and it's the application can touch it. Because you've come like a huge truck, a 24-wheel truck, this little Vitz that's in front of you. Okay, I hope you understand what I mean by that. Thank you. Okay, yes, my friend, ask your question. Okay, so just the first part, what are what?
The cultural factors that lead to wrong
preaching. Okay, cultural factors. Thank you very much. The point is that culture is a blind spot. Okay, it's like a fish inside water. The fish doesn't know that it's in water because it doesn't know any better. Okay? It is when truth, biblical truth, opens your eyes. Or somebody who's teaching challenges you that you begin to think, come to think of it. Yeah, why? You know, but prior to that, you were not even thinking. It's just life. That's the way you know it. And so we all live within a dynamic culture. All of us. And notice the word I've used, dynamic, because as we're mingling with one another, we are slowly changing one way or the other, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, but the environment in which we are constantly changes. Now, with respect to how we are to do it, or what we are to do, so what we are to do is what I've spent the last 1 hour talking about. Okay? It is, Dr. Woodrow summarized it better than I did. He did it in 2 minutes, I did it in 1 hour. Okay. Ensure that the gospel is there. Be prayerful. Extol the preeminence of Christ. Zero in on the work of redemption. Make that your primary topic. And then from that vantage point, address what is there. Okay, she might stop tithing. Okay, and then finally our brother, yes.
My question is on Africanism. I wanted to find out, you know, there was a big campaign last year or year before, where a group was advertising Jesus as a black Jesus. So how would you deal with that?
Okay. Yeah, again, that's my point. You see, the problem with that is not so much the Jesus, but as the black. In other words, it's shifting away from his person and his work. It's driving us to start fighting over something else that will neither add nor subtract to our salvation. And that then becomes the red herring that we are all now chasing. Yeah. So I think that's again the point that I'm making, that if we measure on redemption, the redemption that has come in Christ, and the height and depth and breadth and all the rest of it, when somebody is now trying to bring in this thing, at least our congregation will be thinking, hey, brother, what's your problem? Because in terms of redemption, whether he was white or black, he's not changing anything. Trust in him, and it will make a world of difference. No, but, you know, they are painting him as to be white, but he's not. So what, brother? You know, look at the content of redemption. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Finally.
Thank you very much. I want to thank you for the book, God's Time for the Church, and I'll make a plug for it as well.
Okay.
I've been passing it around to many pastors in Eswatini, and it's been a real blessing everywhere.
Thank you.
I particularly appreciate the chapters on who is the head of the church, who is the founder of the church, since, as my brother said, there's a lot of this hyper-creation of apostles and prophets and bishops and things that say, this is my church, when really it's Christ's church.
Mm.
And as that question was asked, I thought about, thank you for bringing us through Colossians. I thought about Colossians 2, 18 and 19, where it says, let no one disqualify you existing on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, which we hear a lot, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Because the head of the church is Christ.
Amen.
And if our teaching is not holding fast to the head of the church, then it's not.
Well, brother, I can't find a better way of concluding this than what you've just said. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we have a model in the Apostle Paul in dealing with not only errors, not only great errors, but especially heresies that lead people ultimately to hell. We pray that you'll help us to be proclaimers of the glorious second person of the Trinity, as Paul did here, that ultimately we might point people to Christ. Thank you for our time together this afternoon. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.